We read from scripture from Hebrews chapter 10. Then I'll pray and then introduce and expound a very important subject. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, a call to persevere. I'm reading from the NIV. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let's draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let's not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, Lord, we bow before thee and recognize the privileges that are ours, and the longing in our hearts that there'll be a word that's just so helpful and suitable for us, and a desire that we'll encourage one another as we talk together about these things. And it'll be a blessed Saturday morning for us, and we'll be better men, better husbands, better fathers, better church members, better Christians from this hour together. Thank you for this home. Thank you for our brotherhood in Jesus, our great brother in heaven. Thank you for your presence with us, Lord. Do make yourself known now. Open our minds and our understanding, and bless this meeting with your presence and your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I want to speak to you on that phrase, let us encourage one another, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Let us encourage one another. All right. This is a series of exhortations that you find there, and there are bursts of them later on. He's giving his closing exhortations now. Hold fast your confession, he says. Spur one another on to love and good deeds, and don't give up meeting together. And then he says, let's encourage one another. It's a neglected subject, and our obligation under God, what we owe to one another in the church. There's problems in so many churches, aren't there? Oh dear, you hate to see a long-faced man in a minister's conference, and he tells you the difficulties that he's facing, and much outright discouragement, much criticism, and little mutual appreciation. And there are men who think that it's the way to motivate and revive a church is to point out all the things that are wrong in a church and let nothing pass. That's the way to motivate. That's the way to get things done. And they go about it in that negative way. And the result is that there are many congregations and there's not a relaxed, vital, living ministry that people have with one another. And there are Christian families and the children are mute and nervous because they feel they're never living up to what their fathers and mothers expect from them. And there are people in our congregations who think that their best efforts are not going to be accepted. They're not worthwhile. And people become passengers in gospel churches. They have gifts that really could help, but they're not being drawn out at all. They're cracking up. There's talent, but it's unutilized. There's talent that is unapplied because of a prevalence of discouragement, and people are afraid then of breaking out of their space, and they keep others from interfering, and they don't get outside that space. I've got two things to say to you. Firstly, I want to say how prominently encouragement features in Scripture. And secondly, I want to say to you, what is the meaning then of encouragement? Okay, those are the two things I want to talk to you about today. So let's start off with this first point then, how prominently encouragement features in Scripture. And you find our Lord and you find the apostles going out of their way unnecessarily, naming names and encouraging words to little people. You have that great word that God gives to Moses about Joshua. You encourage him, he says. So where do we find it in Scripture? Well, firstly, the letter to the Hebrews. This is specifically a word of encouragement. Chapter 13, verse 22, I urge you to bear with my word of encouragement, my word of exhortation. It's the same word. So, you know, people were falling by the wayside in Jerusalem or wherever the Hebrew Christians met. Their husbands had divorced them when they became Christians. Their parents had held funeral services when their sons became believers in the crucified Jesus of Nazareth, and they were thrown out of synagogues. They were meeting behind locked doors, and they, instead of the gorgeous ceremonies of Jerusalem and the feast days and the sacrifices, they were meeting in little huddled groups, and people were giving up and people were going back. And so he writes this letter. You know, we have such opportunities to write, don't we? I write letters all the time. Emails now, just open the word and, you know, immediately you hear about something and you can help people. And so all his words in the first 10 chapters about the Lord Jesus and this great high priest that we have and the security that God's people have and the life to come, they're all given to us for our encouragement. We're not to fall back. We're not to look enviously at what we had when we were members of big charismatic churches and there was a lot of fun in the meetings and we had, and now we're this little reformed serious group that's there, not a lot of fun these days, and we'll our wives are missing that sort of thing. And the answer to that is to show the greatness of our high priest and the blessings that we have from seeing the person and work of Jesus Christ, and just to recognize how superb the Lord Jesus is. That is the greatest answer of all to Christian discouragement. So the letter of the Hebrews is an example of encouragement. And then there's Barnabas, secondly. And Barnabas is remembered because he's a son of consolation. He's a son of encouragement. And he's one of the outstanding Christians in the early church, not because he was a great theologian or that he was a great preacher, but because when he came and took some meetings, the congregation was greatly encouraged as a result. They were spiritually built up. They felt refreshed. They felt they could cope, that they could go on in the difficulties that they were facing. because Barnabas had been there. He was a man full of Holy Ghost, full of faith, and he went in, wherever he went, he strengthened the people. He didn't point out, you know, it's wrong here, and it's wrong there, and you're weak here, and so on. But he gave them encouragement. And, of course, it was through the central facts of the gospel. Said in a fresh way, said in a life-giving way, but just rehearsing again the marvel, the wondrous cross. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? And he built up the morale. He was an inspirational teacher. And after he had left, the people felt strong. The people felt they could climb any mountain. They could carry this burden that God had given to them because Barnabas had been there. So that's the second example of encouragement in the Bible. The scripture, the letter to the Hebrews, Barnabas. Thirdly, the Apostle Paul. Time and again, he speaks a word of encouragement with one exception. In all his letters, there's one in which he doesn't say, I thank God for you, and every remembrance of you, I'm just, and I'm remembering you all the time, and I thank God for your labor of faith, and work of faith, and labor of love, and patience of hope, and so on, and from you all, Achaia, have heard the gospel, and, you know, he's always praising them, except in his letter to the Galatians, because the Galatians are losing the gospel, and then there's nothing that's going to encourage them until they rediscover, until they go back to grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. But he tells the church in Corinth and Colossae and Rome and Thessalonica and Ephesus, whenever I think of you, I thank God for you. And I'm thanking God for you all the time. You're always in my heart. Every time I pray, I just have to thank God for you, your labors and your work of faith, he says, and the love you have for all the saints. And he's rehearsing their graces. But he doesn't say that to the church at Galatia, but the other churches. I'm indebted to you, he says. You remember that. The encouragement that you have given me in my labors. And sometimes we really just don't do that. Some people are just notoriously stiff upper lip. And they never say, I thank God for you, Pastor. I praise God for you. Now in our emails, you know, we don't say now as we used to say, because letters were rarer and were more significant. And we'd say, dear, dear. And then the tax people send us a letter and they say, dear Mr. Thomas. So we say hi. Yeah, hi, Jeff. And then we send the letter. We are. It's nice to say dear. And nice to express our affection in any little way that we feel close to dear brother. It's a nice way to start a letter. But to say to people, I thank God for you, and to encourage them, and so on. Fourthly, the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? What is he called in the New Testament? What's the great Greek word for it? The Greek word is parakletos, the paraclete, the comforter, the encouragement. And that's why he's given to the churches. He's given to us to inspire us and to encourage us and to make God's people feel that they count, that they can do it, that they can stand, that they can go on, that they can overcome. And this word, parakletos, is a very interesting word. You don't know this, perhaps. Perhaps you do. That in the Roman army, there was a special office called the parakletos, and it was then the exhorter. It was the man whose particular task it was to come and meet the troops the night before the battle and give them a word of exhortation. So they would make their speeches and they could really psych up the soldiers. There were these hordes of Welshmen who were chanting, covered in purple and wild-haired, and they were like the prophets of Baal, dancing and shouting, and they were working themselves up, and they had the Parakletos. And he said, "Fellas, you know, they just disappear when you turn up there. You'll be soon home with your wives and children again, and in triumph here. This is easy peasy, fellas," they would say. "Today, you have the coach, don't you? You say it was a game of two halves. You were 20-0 down half time, and you go in, and the coach tells you just what's going wrong and how to put it right, and you can do it, and you win 40-20 then in the second half," and so on. And the Holy Spirit is our coach. He's there. We gather on a Sunday, and then he starts to work on us and through the hymns and the prayers and the preaching of the Word of God. And Commonwealth Army under Cromwell. Cromwell had Baxter, and he had Owen, and he had Manton. And twice a week they came in, and Bunyan, who had nothing at all, he would hear these great preachers, and he heard the gospel, and he heard Holy Spirit preaching. And the soldiers would be told this was the Lord's battle they were fighting for justice and for peace in the land again. And they could overcome. John Knox said the same in the Army of the Congregation. And this is the Lord's fight you're fighting, he said. And they were the parakletoi. And they could build up the morale. And you can tell when you talk to old soldiers, you know, the way they've come back and they remember their generals in the Second World War, and you were told of them in your history books of the great generals. We talk about Lord Nelson, and about you talk about Eisenhower, and it's a lovely biography that short biography that Paul Johnson has written about Eisenhower, and you know how his life as a soldier, and then his life in the White House. I arrived in America in 1961 for 3 years, just after Eisenhower's 8 years in office. And looking back, and Westminster was a real Republican center, except for Paul Woolley, the history prof. He was the Democrat, the only Democrat there. And they looked back, and they were uncertain what was Kennedy going to do in the years that he was there. And the tragedy of that short presidency, and looking back to Eisenhower, and you look back, people look back to General Patton, and the South, of course, is full of Lee and Stonewall Jackson, and when Nelson led the fleet against the Spanish Armada, full of soldiers for the invasion of England, and then Nelson sent a flag signal up to the British fleet, "England expects every man this day to do his duty." As they manned the cannons, as they steered the ship, as they were so wondrously moving in and out the Spanish fleet and sent it in disarray to Davy Jones's locker, then they remembered the work and words that their general, that their leader had given to them. You might have seen the new film of last year on Winston Churchill, and the artillery of words that he used. And the British Army was pathetic. They'd run down, and the Air Force, and there was Churchill then, compensating for all of that, and the people felt that they could, that they would, that they were somehow invincible. I only imagine it, I'm sure, but I've been told, you know, sitting on Dad's lap and listening to the radio and Churchill addressing the nation. And then Dad would go down the hill to the bus stop every morning, up a state, to get the bus to work, and there'd be the other people standing in the bus queue, and they'd all be there the same morning. And after Churchill had been on the air, The first question they'd ask one another, did you hear Churchill last night? We should be able to give these gentry a warm reception, both in the air and on the ground, if they reach it in any condition to continue the dispute. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight on the seas and on oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and with growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall never surrender. And it gave backbone to a nation under enormous pressure. Before America came into the war and France had been overcome, and we were standing alone, ill-equipped, and the words of Churchill. Now, we are more than conquerors, aren't we? When Paul was saved, he wasn't just saved from his wickedness. He was made a conqueror. He became an evangelist, a preacher, a church planter, the greatest Christian that this world has seen or ever will see. And God didn't just conquer him. He more than conquered him. He used him. He elevated him. He blessed him. And when God saves us, well, we are saved from all sorts of backgrounds. And we are saved to work for him, to conquer for him, to go forth for him. And we do that by seeing him who is invisible. And we do that by being persuaded that with him, as we hold on to him, we can do all things through him. The Holy Spirit shows us the competency of Christ, the unflappability of Christ, the omnicompetent Lord Jesus. And he builds us up in that way. And so the Holy Spirit encourages us as to look to Jesus for the future. So, scriptures, letter to the Hebrews, then Barnabas, the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit. And then on a more exalted level, then through his earthly ministry, God the Father encouraged God the Son. And you recall that there are critical times in the ministry of our Lord. There's the beginning of his earthly ministry. He's been sheltered in Nazareth all this time. He's been protected. He's been building up his knowledge and understanding. He's been preparing himself for 30 years, for 3 years of intense labor. And then you know what happens then. At his baptism, as he begins this ministry, then his father speaks to him. He says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, he says. He tells them that, son, I really love you. I've watched you for 30 years, how you behaved yourself with this family and with your work. And it's so forgettable, making fence posts and doors and tables for 20 years helping Dad, and you've done it, and I'm so pleased with you. And then at the same time, at the Transfiguration in the shadow of Calvary, he repeats it. Now he's seen what he's done for 3 years. He says, you're my beloved son, now you listen to him, he says, from heaven. And you remember it in Gethsemane again, after he's prayed and his sweat like drops of blood, and then he sends an angel to encourage him. Rabbi Duncan said after he'd seen Jesus in heaven, he wanted to see the angel that encouraged his Lord. And I don't know what the angel did. Did he, with two of his wings, fly, and two of his wings cover his feet? And did he then cry, holy, 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 the praise that Isaiah saw in the temple, and he's giving it to this man lying on the floor in his bloody sweat. Did he say, "Your father sent me to tell you how much he loves you"? And so God the Father encourages God the Son. And it's a great model for us. So when did we last say to one another, you know, "Oh, it's lovely to sit with you in church, and lovely to hear you pray at the Lord's Supper, and just to give people who feel they haven't got much in the ways of the world, in the values of the world, or the people they work with, they don't see them, but we think they're great. We can't imagine the church without them." And we speak words of encouragement to them. And I'm sure we've all got somebody we're on the phone with. I've got a brother-in-law, and I've never seen him do an unworthy act or speak an unworthy word. And when we met as students in 1959, I never knew we were going to marry two sisters and raise our children together in the same town, and he would be a wonderful encouragement to me and his wife. Or we have somebody like Ian Murray has been my example. I think he's a bit of a school principal. He's a, you know, he tells me about this, and he told me last week I was writing, my style of writing was too flowery, and he ought to cut it down. And I can take anything from him, because I've been indebted to him ever since I first met him in 1963. And he's been such a wise person. All right, that's the first point then, the ministry of encouragement. It's there, that's how I see it featuring in the New Testament. Secondly, then, the other half of the paper then, I want to speak to you about the meaning of the ministry of encouragement. What does it mean? What does God say to us when he wants us to encourage one another? And, very simple, isn't it? Firstly, let's keep a watch on our lips. It's so easy for words to blurt out, aren't they? Words of in a situation of frustration, and a put down slips out, a clever retort, faint praise. You know, we want to thank a person for their ministry, and then we add something like, "You really are improving," or whatever, and we think, "Oh dear, was I so bad then in the past?" So we never forget, we never remember the word of encouragement because of the contrast he's introduced. And some Christians are just stupid, aren't they? When a Christian would say, "I put him in his place," I hope that no one will ever say that here, that you put somebody in their place. What if Christ put us in our place? Oh, we'd be lost men, wouldn't we? That he lifts us up and he elevates us and he makes us his children. I don't call you any longer servants. I call you my friends. So you have the exhortation, "Let no filthy conversation proceed out of your mouths, but rather good to the use of edifying." Let that proceed out of your mouths. Good things. Edify one another. It's a challenge for us in bumping into one another and talking here, and what we say to one another. It's not enough that we don't tell dirty jokes to one another. It's not that. I mean, but what positive things do we do and say and inquire and and help and so on? Does it build you up? Does it inspire? Does it comfort? Does it make a person feel that they really belong? So glad to see you here, each one of you here this morning. And wow, you've just, being here has really lifted you up, and that you're worthwhile. It's a challenge to us then, in every encouragement, in every relationship. You know, every minister's on the same level. You've been a minister 50 years, you've been a minister 5 months, but you're a pastor, and you can learn. You can, the old boy can learn from the young man, can learn. You can just say what he's been reading, or what he's, that's been a help to him recently. And it's amazing how fresh that is. And so we ought to make it our business to encourage one another, that the person feels then cheered. We're a breath of fresh air. That we're, you know, there's a minister, and oh, he's such a melancholic. Oh, dear, I hate to travel in a car with him to and from a conference, 3 hours with him, and oh, he's always down. And it's just so sad the way that his health and his children's health and the state of the church. So let's be encouragers, let's edify by our words. And then secondly, let's consider how we may spur one another on, verse 24 in that section then, how we may consider. Have you considered him? Have you considered the pressures that his family life and his children and his job, and do you consider him? Do you bring him into your consideration and think, oh yeah, how are things now? How are things? His health, the treatment he's going through. You bring that into your consideration when you speak to him. You're aware of one another's needs. Do you know where people stand in the congregation? Roughly, no. I'm not talking about prying. Do you know where the doubts are, where the struggles are, where the lack of assurance is? Do you know? You say, well, the elders know. Well, maybe they do, and maybe they don't. But do you know? I'm not talking about inquisitive, private questioning. But just being aware of the needs. You know where the discouragement is today in the church? Do you know where there are people who are close to giving up? Do you know where the weak are, where the feeble-minded are, where the problems are? Do you know where the risks are? Do you know where the real needs are? Shouldn't you know where reality is? In the congregation? Are you all just sailing along? Or are there battles and losses and bloodshed? Do you know where the sorrow is? It's masked very well, but she's missing him so much. Do you know where the dangers are? Where people are, you don't see them so often in the meetings. And do you consider one another? And you're able to say, go on, brother, we need you. So lovely to see you here. How are things now? And we try to encourage them in that way. You know, they pray in the prayer meetings and never prayed before. And they mess it all up. They mess up the Father with the Holy Spirit, and and you say, I'll always stand by you, you say. So good to hear you pray. I'll always stand by you. And they feel, oh, I made a mess of that prayer, I'll never pray again. And you encourage them, okay? Thirdly, we're called upon God to take part in a ministry of giving comfort to people. Okay? The Apostle Paul, comfort one another. It's a command like thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt comfort. We are to comfort one another. And so here are these Hebrew Christians, and verse 33, they stood side by side with those cruelly treated. Okay, they were in the stocks, their hands and their head were through, and people were throwing dead cats and manure at them. And you went and you stood alongside your brother, and you glared. Anyone throws stones at my brother here. You stood side by side. I believe what he believes. You stood. They were in prison. You weren't ashamed to go to the prison and take creature comforts to help the person, or money to for their trial. You did that. You sympathized. Comfort one another. And what have you got? What have you got to comfort them? You haven't got a lot of money. You're struggling yourself. Ah, you've got words. Comfort one another with these words. You know, there are some people who are chastened. Okay, there are some people who have fallen in the congregation. Some people are under discipline. Some people are heartbroken. And they feel ashamed. And you talk to them. You talk to them. You say, I'm glad you're still here. You keep coming now. We'd love to see you here. You encourage them in every way. It's part of their rehabilitation back to the Christian life. You move in. You stop them wilting. You don't just pour salt on the wounds that are there of their guilt and shame. The outward man is perishing, and sometimes it is evidently perishing. And there are burdens that they are bearing that are just enormous. I don't know how I could cope. A guy comes back from prison and he's in church. He's back in church, and oh, we are so pleased and we welcome him back. And it's all part of his sanctifying or saving. And he does save. He is saved. So we move alongside them. Take my yoke upon you. Jesus yokes himself to us and he helps us get by. He bears the burden. So the yoke isn't just over our shoulders, but it's over his shoulders as well. And so no burden is such but what's common to man. And with the bearing of that burden is a way of escape, and the way of escape is Jesus is bearing the burden with us, and so we follow Jesus. He's left us an example, and so we get under the yoke, and we help to carry that yoke with that burden then. And fourthly, this is a interesting verse, Authorized Version, I love it. James 1:9, about the brother of low degree. Take pride. Let him take pride in his high position. All right. So here's a brother. He's really, between you and me, he's illiterate, but he's learned the hymns, so he can sing the hymns. He's a little difficulty with the new hymns, but he'll get there. And he picked up rubbish off the streets, never married, lives in a little one-room flat there, but he looks after himself, doesn't have much money, not much personality. He'd never been officer in the church, no success in his life, and he's prone to discouragement. That's how I imagine a brother of low degree. Well, now, your duty is to make him feel good. All right? That's really... you're not there to humble him. He's humble enough. All right? You're not, but he is, this brother of low degree. And you want to make him feel important. You want to make him realize that he counts to God. That before the foundation of the world, God loved him. And God gave him to Jesus Christ. And on the cross, he wouldn't come down because he loved him. And he was determined to save him. And you build him up. You don't say, you all matter. You are all precious. No, not, it's so diluted by the all there. We're all with utterly undiscriminating words. He's a real believer, but he's a brother of low degree. And we want to make him feel proud. Isn't that interesting? Pride. We want to make him feel proud. Proud of God's love for him. Proud that God loves me. Proud that he chose me. That he sent his son for me. That Jesus died for me. That all things are working together for my good, that nothing can separate me from the love of God. He's supplying all my needs. I take pride in that. I glory in that. I boast in that. And Jesus, yeah, these young kids, they're 19, 20, 21, fishermen and tax, working in an office. And he says to them, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Us. They were untried. They never preached. They were acres of ignorance were in their brains. And yet he tells them, you're the light of the world. They had no qualifications. They hadn't suffered much. They were deeply flawed. We say it behind people's backs, don't we? My father would comment, in our prayer meeting, when you're not there, he says, they're always praying about you when you're not there. So when I'm there, they don't like to pray for me and thank God for me in the same way. But when I'm preaching in Texas, back home, oh, bless Jeff, or thank you for him, my father would notice that contrast. An only child. Well, isn't there a danger of people becoming proud? Well, maybe, but the Lord did it. And he doesn't mind us being proud of him and boasting in him and glorying in him. He writes to the Colossians and he says, you please God in every way. How would we dare to say that? You please God in every way. And that's not going to make them proud, not going to make them arrogant, because the Lord's in charge of our sanctification, and he there's a counterpoise of all the trials, the hostility of a hateful world, the fiery darts of the wicked one, the whole creation groaning, and we need the counterpoise to that of the Lord saying, but you got me. And I'll never leave you. And I'm going to be with you all the time. And he tells us these things. And that, you go back to Paul's letters and you just pause and you think, boy, that opening chapter, except Galatians 1, and how he knows them and he thanks God for them. Whether it's individuals like Titus and Timothy, it's just the same. And he tells them, you're so steadfast, and they say, steadfast. I wonder what he means by that. He said, well, you're hanging in there. Oh, yes. You're clinging by your fingertips. Oh, yeah, we're doing that, all right. Well, that's being steadfast then. And he praises them for their patience and their hope, and he's aware of their graces. God the Father, treating God the Son and encouraging him, strengthening him. And, you feel useless, don't you? You feel, oh, I should be such a stronger Christian. I've been a Christian years now. And, oh, dear, I still feel I'm a novice. And God the Father didn't want God the Son to be overwhelmed by despair. and that his own disciples didn't understand him, his own family, his mother didn't understand him and didn't appreciate him, and all the time there's hatred there. And God wanted to know that he mattered, his spirit, his emotional life. It mattered that he was filled with joy in his heart, that he delighted in God's will. God wanted to maintain that delight, and so on. Take pride in your high position. You're valuable. You're valuable to God. And let's contrive opportunities to say it. I know there are times when we do say those things, but we don't say it, it seems to me, as often as we do. And when we are told it, we're all sort of shy, but we, inwardly we're very glad when they say, oh, it was such a blessing hearing you speak. There we are. Maybe the person that you think has got it all and you just admire him so much is the person most in need. I had a hero. My Robert Murray McShane was a man called John Thomas, and oh, I loved his ministry, and he was one of the early examples I had. And when I led the Christian group in university, I got him in, and he spoke on three nights. I think I can remember what he spoke on. He spoke on Christ's deity, can you believe it? His death, can you receive it? His discipleship, will you take it? His deity, will you believe it? His death, will you receive it? His death, will you take it? And so I met him in the common room downstairs, and we were going up to the classroom where he was giving, and I said, oh, how are things? How did it go yesterday, John? He said, oh, you know, I didn't do well. Oh, I struggled in the morning service. And, I was really discouraged going to the door to shake hands with people, and this older lady, she came on to me and she said, oh, Mr. Thomas, you're a born preacher. Now, that is the cliche of cliches. I was amazed that a cliche like that meant so much to him from an inconspicuous member of the congregation, but he felt so low, and the Lord didn't want him to be discouraged and gave that lady that cliche to give to him. And, oh, somebody felt it was a good sermon. I thought it was awful. So don't think because, you know, you've got a preacher that he doesn't need encouragement from you. That you're grateful, that the ministry is useful. Look at Elijah, who had more success on Mount Carmel. And just a threat from a woman, and it all crashes down. And he's running away. And he's there under the juniper tree. And God says, what are you doing here? What a strange place for you to be, Elijah. So far from the place of duty. And, you know, what are you doing here in this? So suicidal. So I think it's God's task to make us humble. I had a minister, and I admired him so much, and he said to me, now, Jeff, if you ever see anything wrong in my life, you tell me, and I'll tell you if I see anything. And, oh, I see, that's how ministers work, because I was just new in the ministry. And then he told me about the way I was raising my girls, and that I was too easy and I should be firmer with them and so on. And then he said something silly, in my estimation, about learning Hebrew and things in a conference, and I wrote and told him, oh, he was really, I won't come again if they feel like that. When I prick him, he bleeds too. So I stopped that, and I humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. God resists the proud, He resists the proud. God will do that. He'll resist the proud. He'll give grace to the humble. God will do it. So I'll be very careful about telling men of their what I perceive to be faults. I might have misunderstood. Fifthly, you spur one another on towards love and good deeds. That there in that section, you energize, you invigorate. It's part of the purpose of preaching, the purpose of pastoring, of that mysterious influence that one man has over another, that we spur one another on, that, there's a guy, and he wants to do some evangelism. He wants to go down to the River Walk and give out tracts, and he tells people he's going to do that. And there'll be somebody in the church, who's given him permission to do that now? Have we discussed that as a church? What of this problem and that problem? And cold water's poured on this poor chap, and his tail is between his legs, and his desire to get out and take that stand and give out those leaflets, it's all gone. And we've done it before, and there were difficulties about it, and the authorities there didn't like it, and there was so little fruit, and the thing is dead in the water before the guy has even started. He couldn't survive a church meeting. Well, spur one another on. That's what he says, doesn't he? He says, good on you. Now, you might find that this is the best place to go and so on. Here's $20 to buy some tracks and so on. And tell me, I can't be there, but you tell me how it went. Good on you. I'm praying for you. Stimulate it. All right, stimulate it, encourage. If somebody is doing something costly, if he's going around the congregation asking for money, well, that's a different kettle of fish. But if he's doing something, if he's facing the slings and arrows that men can throw at us, let's not be dampeners. Let's not be protagonists of pessimism. Don't say, well, it won't work. It has worked. It can work. So much depends on a man's spirit. And he can make then a troubled and rather inadequate presentation of the gospel. He can overcome that because he loves the Lord and he loves these people and he loves the gospel. And that can overcome a lot of other mistakes. Six, let's not give up meeting together. Okay, verse 25. So the meetings together are for encouragement. Tomorrow is encouragement day of the week. We come together and we sing and we pray and we meet one another and talk and we hear the Bible preached. And it's all about encouragement. It's all about inspiring. It's all about making us feel now, this is enormously important, what we're doing. I think we ought to say, the meeting next Sunday, there'll be the Sunday school encouragement at 9:30, and then at 11 there'll be the Sunday morning encouragement. And if the midweek encouragement will be on Wednesday night at 7:30 or whatever. Nowhere in the New Testament it doesn't talk about them meeting together to worship God as much as it talks about them meeting together to be instructed in the Word of God and built up in the Word of God. They came to teach one another and apply the Word to one another and help one another and be inspirations to one another, because they're not going to get that in the office. They're not going to get that in the staff room, on the factory floor. They're not going to get that. They're only going to get it when they come together. And that's the purpose, to encourage one another. That we can go on. We we can return the next day to that place where we are Mr. Unpopularity. And we can survive there, and we get encouragement to do so from being there. Amen. So, watching your lips and considering one another, and comfort, the ministry of comfort, and taking pride in your high position and spurring one another on and not meeting together. All right, that's for everybody. Okay, you don't have to go to Bible college. You don't have to go to a seminary to learn these things. In the school of Christ, he encourages us. And he strengthens us. And that's what happens. And we become then a richer church. We may not have ministers that are inspirational as they could be, but the church is bigger than the pastor. And there can be this place of refreshment, this oasis in the desert of this world, where we go and we're members of this body, Christ's body, Christ the minister of encouragement, and us the recipients of his ministry. Amen.